believers, right? But what if I meant it from a little bit of a different context? Most of you have been worshiping here on Sunday mornings. We've been worshiping over at Emmaus on Sunday morning, so it's always good to come back here. This feels like home. I've told many people that. I actually shared this over at the other place a number of weeks ago. We're pretty much 6 months in, something right along those lines, and it still doesn't feel normal, if I can put it that way. It doesn't feel quite like home, like this place did. But that being said, I think it's going well. I can say that. I'm beginning to understand the importance of walking with people, not just as as somebody who has a leadership role, but just as a believer. And so I'm beginning to see that. I get to speak with a lot of people one-on-one, and so I think I can fairly say there's still growth happening. I'm not talking numbers as far as, lots of people coming, new people, although that's the case as well, some. But I'm talking growth as in spiritual growth. And I do believe that has been and is taking place. So I figured I would just share that a little bit as far as, our Sunday morning goes. We still have our ABF. We just finished the series you guys just saw a glimpse of. And we've been having good ABF attendance. The Bible class, I still get to see a lot of your faces at the Bible classes, which is good. The small groups as well. All of this stuff is continuing. And it's just an encouragement that we're now doubling our efforts, so to speak, from another location. So just in case you guys are ever wondering what's going on over there, I think very much the same thing is going on over here, just different people. And so it has been encouraging. It's been a definite, a new learning curve for me. I don't know if you could call it a curve. I think it's more like a straight line, straight up, as in difficulty. But I have been enjoying it. I have been learning a lot, and I do appreciate that the fact that God actually wants to use our hearts to do His work. So yeah, if you guys have any questions about Emmaus, you can ask me later on. I won't open the mic to that, but it might take a while. As Mike was just sharing about Remembrance Day, I just got a call this morning. I don't know if you could say a close friend of mine, but a friend of mine who I worked with through Grain Bins, my age, maybe within 1 or 2 years, he had a heart attack and passed away on Friday night. And so I was just reflecting that, so quick, he's aged in his late 30s. And so you just think about all these different things as we do what we do. We're seeking to reach people. He was a believer. I had lots of conversations with him. He was supposed to take maybe half an hour to unload his semi, and I ended up sometimes spending 2.5 hours talking to the guy. And I think that was worth it. But where we are at this morning is we're still working through the book of Proverbs. I'm a number of messages in. And you guys probably don't have a clue what I was talking about back in September 11th, do you? The last time I was here. I don't think so. So I'm not going to hold you accountable as far as remembering that. At least not terribly accountable. Hopefully some of it comes back to mind. I kind of did a message on the believer's benefits. So if you can maybe remember the title, it was called The Believer's Benefits Package. This one was kind of intended to be a part two, but it doesn't help a whole lot when there's 2 months in between, or not quite 2 months, but a month and some. So I'll give you a two-paragraph recap of that, just so you can get your hamsters running again. And then we will move on from there. But before I do that, let's just read the passages from Proverbs that I chose to speak from. And again, I'm not going through these passages verse by verse, as in exegetically and so on. I basically picked a topic out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 through 35. And then what I did is I took that over to other places of Scripture to draw some conclusions. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 through 35. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it, when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. And so the title of the message this morning is Kindness or Wickedness, and Honor or Disgrace. So if you recall, back to September, I talked about eternal life having two parts. It'll be mainly the second part of this eternal life that I'll be talking about, which by that I mean you have eternal life the moment you believe. And at that moment you begin to live it out. And so it's that part, the today, that affects you right here, right now, that I'll be talking about this morning, or at least that everything will be relating to. So since I don't expect you to remember, here's a quick recap. I spoke about the way a believer looks at his life. I spoke about what the believer does with his or her life, how the believer presents his or her life, and how much the believer actually values that life. And by that life, I meant eternal life now. So this eternal life is a life that can never be lost, which begins now but lasts forever. So you've got to try to balance this all out and keep this on your mind as I'm speaking. This concept really is key to understanding the Christian life altogether. I'm saying that from my perspective because for me, it really, really helped put some major, major pieces in place. So then the eternal life now is the life that God expects us to live at the moment of after the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. It is the life you live today in light of what you understand about God's amazing grace. So that's kind of where I'm headed this morning. So it's something like this. It's like as if God is saying to the believer, here's my plan for you. Now how are you going to carry it out? That's kind of a summary of what I said. So this concept of two parts to eternal life is really, it's a key doctrine that's found in Scripture, and yet many Bible-believing men and women don't know about it. Why is that? Well, because one, it's not regularly taught. Two, and this is probably the category that I fell in along with category number one, at first it always contradicts their current method of understanding. That's a tough one to overcome. Probably the hardest one. The doctrine, number three, the doctrine can only become clear when you actually develop a clear understanding of grace. It is a discouraging thought that there's so many different views out there, isn't it? You know, but when dealing with people and dealing with humans, there's an important detail that we need to keep in mind. Here it is. You might want to write this down. People are stubborn. God says, even in spite of people's stubbornness, I can work with that. God can shatter the heart of stone. We read this in Scripture. God can loosen up the stiff-necked individual. We read this in Scripture. And yes, he can even transform the most traditional set in his ways Mennonite. That we probably don't read in Scripture, but we find the application. It's God who transforms the heart. What does the Bible say about that? With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. It does seem to bring a discouraging mindset when there's so many contradicting views on the Bible, doesn't it? But you know what that should do for us? It should cause us to hunger for truth, to hunger for answers. Yeah, but how do I know who's wrong and who's right? Don't think about it that way. Without a doubt, being right and being wrong, of course, it has its place. Don't get me wrong. But when you seek truth, you have to kill your pride and simply be willing to admit whenever you need to change your mind. That's the hardest part. So if we recognize a contradiction anywhere, in anything we believe, not just Scripture, shouldn't we seek to harmonize our understanding, especially in Scripture? If we know something doesn't quite match, we need to do something about that. We would in any other area of life. But even when we don't, God still is able to use these things to further his kingdom. Imagine that. Just ponder that for a minute. Even though you're living maybe not quite the way you know you should, God can still use that to further his kingdom. That is the God that we worship. Did you know that God rewards those who diligently seek him? Did you know that? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's the NIV. This key doctrine is all about living life today so that it may result in a reward or honor later. God promises this. This is the other aspect of life that is hardly ever mentioned in the second part of eternal life. It's really one, but I'm trying to separate the two so that they're easy to pick out. And all of this is impossible unless the Spirit of God is working in our life. What does that mean? He's working through his word. What do you know about his word? He's working in your life. He's working out in your life. It's a scriptural doctrine that many fail to understand for all kinds of reasons. It might be because of a misunderstanding of grace. Very often it's because we have preconceived ideas, not willing to change the mind. We're not willing to repent, if I can use that word. Or simply because we've never heard about it before. And if that's the case, then it's time to take a different approach, possibly. Let me ask, don't answer this out loud unless you really feel you have to, but are you a gracious person? Are you a merciful servant of God? You see, when it comes right down to it, these two concepts, grace and mercy, are paramount to all of life. To all of life. And they absolutely flow through into the next life. If it weren't for grace, nothing would matter. Yeah, it's really that simple, that cut and dry. If it weren't for grace, nothing would matter. Nothing would have any meaning. If you want to see a little more on that, you can go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 13, which I'm not gonna turn there this morning. But and if it weren't for mercy, we would all be dead. How does that sound? The simple fact is, every one of us relies on God's mercy and grace every single day. That's a fact. Paul said, if we hadn't already gotten what we absolutely deserved, we'd all be lost. What? Where did he say that? Okay, I sort of reworded that to bring it out nice and clear so we can understand it in 2016. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, that's where he meant that. That's where he said something along those lines. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for it is by grace, getting what you don't deserve, that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, grace is getting what you don't deserve. If your understanding of grace is anything less than that, you will struggle to understand that God rewards those who seek him. You will. I earned this and nobody's going to take it away from me. You got to rely on the grace of God. Apart from grace, apart from God's grace, what are we doing here? I dare you this morning to put this passage, Ephesians 2:8, into your theological press and push it as hard as you can to find the intended meaning of what Paul was trying to make really, really clear. The next time you receive a gift from someone, try to convince them that if it wasn't for your own contribution, they couldn't have given it to you. The giver of that gift would be saying, wait, what? That makes no sense, and we all know that. Find out where your contradictions are. Find out how many holes you may have in your theological system. We all have one, and they all vary just a little bit, maybe even a lot. Did Paul really mean what he said here? Many try to explain Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to someone, and they have to ignore the context. And then they have to redefine words like grace, faith, saved, and gift in order to explain it. Doesn't that concern you? But how can we be sure who is right or which one is true? I'll start reading at verse 4 in chapter 2. but because of his great love for us. Underline that. God, who is rich in mercy, underline that, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Underline that. So far, these two verses are all about what God has already done. And yet, too often, man's works are somehow mixed into these passages, giving us the impression that somehow we have contributed to God's gift. It is really remarkable how man gives himself credit for what God has done. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Being seated with Christ is a positional truth that Paul wanted every believer to understand. The promise of eternal life as a gift. It is a permanent possession and position. In order that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Underline that. Expressed in his kindness, keep underlining, to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Keep underlining. And this not from yourself, that is a gift of God. Keep underlining. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Wait a minute. You mean to say that I can't use my works as security to help me assure myself of my eternal life? That's exactly what Paul is saying. What's the point of doing good deeds or good works then? By the way, this is where I'm going with Proverbs. This is what Proverbs is teaching us. What's the point of doing anything good? Well, verse 10, if we keep reading, answers that question. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Did you catch all that? We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not to prove or assure ourselves of eternal life. Did you know that when Paul wrote this, these words in Christ or in Christ Jesus, they have a specific context, a specific meaning maybe? Most of the time, maybe even every time, that Paul said this, he was specifically referring to the New Testament believer. So these works only become valuable when the worker is a believer, because the motivation comes from understanding God's abounding grace in that person's life. So what can our works in Christ Jesus possibly accomplish then? That is the right question. They reveal to others the righteousness of God by living obediently. They demonstrate his glory. Remember, we are created in his image. We represent the God of heaven here on earth. For us, the most beautiful part of all this is that God has chosen us, sinful human beings, to accomplish this amazing truth. All of this to say that the entire concept and doctrine of rewards relies completely on grace and mercy. The mercy and grace of God. What God did for man could not have been done apart from this. It couldn't have been done. In just three verses, Paul teaches being saved by grace and then immediately tells us what life after receiving that gift was intended for. And this is why passages like Romans 2:7, Galatians 6:8, and 1 Timothy 6:12 all speak of eternal life from a works perspective. The second part of eternal life. It's one, but I'm breaking it into two. After graciously delivering man from sin, God has actually obligated himself to reward the faithful believer. Imagine that. God is not strong-armed into doing it. And we will never manipulate him, ever, into receiving any benefits. It might work with other people. You just reminded of the Proverbs that we read earlier. It might work with people, but it does not work with God. The entire doctrine hinges on God's grace. So it begins, the battle between two worlds as we know it. The leader of wickedness, the adversary, also known as Satan, versus the savior of the world, also known as the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day, the battle reveals itself as wickedness and kindness, which at the end will result in honor or disgrace to every individual. This battle began at the Garden of Eden, really. But I won't go back that far this morning. Let's turn to where the one who promises victory made a bold statement against the evil of the world. Matthew chapter 10. This is where Jesus sends out the 12 and gives them the authority. The authority to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is near. But along with that, Jesus also gave them the authority to display God's power by performing direct threats against the wickedness of that day. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You know, there's a lot more happening here than at first meets the reader's eye. But for illustration's sake, what do we see happening here? We see the power of God being publicly displayed through common men. What were they doing? They were extending acts of grace and mercy, exactly as the Lord Jesus commanded them. Jesus came to make it clearly known that the Messiah has arrived and that no power would be strong enough to stand against him. That is precisely what happened when Jesus came on the scene. So how exactly does all this tie in with Proverbs and the simple words of wisdom found in that book? I know you guys have all been asking that question. Where in the world is he going with all this? I think it does in many ways. When we read Proverbs 3 along with Matthew 10, we see that they actually complement each other quite well. We already read Matthew 10, 5 through 8, but now let's read Proverbs 3, 27 through 28 one more time, just in case you forgot what we already read. Chapter 3, 27 and 28. 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Isn't this what Jesus told the disciples to do in Matthew 10? Jesus gave them the power to give and not withhold. But how do we commonly approach this passage, Matthew 10, in our 21st century way of thinking? We read it and say something like this, boy, if I had that kind of power, I would go around healing all kinds of people and they'd all be turning to God. Sadly, this is not true. In fact, what makes us think that that is even our job? That was the disciples' job, but what makes us think that's ours? It's God's. We should leave that up to him. Praying for people and walking with people is our job. Two things. Will we be found having done these two things? We tend to get so caught up in our own model of perfection, this side of heaven, that we neglect the simplest principles by which God will judge us. Don't hold back when you have the power to give. Simple one. Don't plot harm against your neighbor who trusts you. Simple one. Don't accuse for no reason. Simple one. Don't envy the ways of violent men. Simple one. Why not? Because the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. Proverbs 3:33. This statement was literally true for national Israel. But as the New Testament reveals to us, it will become a truth for every believer at the judgment seat of Christ as well. A believer's wicked heart will be revealed. God put a chokehold on the powers of darkness by sending Jesus to earth and giving him the authority to do all these miracles. These miracles were not only a demonstration to the people, they were also a direct stand against the prevailing evil of the day. By the way, the outcome of this battle was determined long before it began. The only reason that we can call it a battle is because God has chosen to fight it using sinful people, humans. That's the only reason we can even call it a battle. God has used the great reversal once again. Just as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What are the foolish things? Building a perfect kingdom, a perfect eternal kingdom using sinful human beings, and having them fight against spiritual forces stronger than themselves. Is that how we approach any problem that we're working on? From the weakest to the strongest, we don't. We always look for the strongest first. God's done it differently. Your stand against wickedness does not need to be authenticated by any signs or miracles, as I read in Matthew. That era has passed. Your stand against wickedness is demonstrated by your weaknesses, at least what the world calls weaknesses. That is, living out these very powerful words that we just read in Proverbs. They've been preserved for that very reason. Can you acknowledge that when you make the clear-cut decision to obey and trust that no matter what, God will not forget what you did? That is, from the smallest to the greatest act of kindness. It is this way of thinking that has the greatest and most powerful impact against our greatest enemy. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Everything Paul has expressed so far, he sums up in chapter 6 and relates it to nothing less than a full-out spiritual battle between mankind and the evil schemes of the devil and the other spiritual forces of evil who are with him. But the hope he leaves us is that we fight our battles in the presence of God, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6. That is, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who already set the ship on course for a great victory. 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand firm then. The call has always been for everyone, not just some, to follow and obey the way of life that God preset for us, having done everything to stand. If you recall in Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, that's now asking you to go back a couple of months, there we saw this teeter-totter balancing, this balancing act of rewards for action. Do this, receive that. Well, back in Matthew 10, 40 through 42, just three verses, Jesus clearly alludes to the rewards for action. Now, jumping back to Ephesians 6, Paul's words, you can't literally or physically see your enemy. How are you going to fight him? You can't see him. How are you going to fight him? How could you possibly stand your ground when you can't see a thing? Paul speaks of the weapons that win, Ephesians 6. Against the invisible enemy, Colossians 1. What kind of weapons do you carry in your arsenal? Are they weapons of mass destruction? Those that hurt people? Remember what the Bible says, our fight is not against flesh and blood. This is why it is so critical to obey these simple yet powerful truths found in this rightly called wisdom literature, Proverbs. Do you really think God needs you to defend him? When we voice our opinion and wrongly label it God's opinion? In other words, when we misrepresent God, we do him no favors. Proverbs 3:34, he mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble, NIV. One commentary said it this way, Proverbs 3:34 contrasts the humble and the proud in such a way that the readers would have pictured a person who had their land or property taken from them because they got it through deceit and wickedness. And so in the end, justice was served. Indeed, reward for them was lost. And so it will be for those who choose wickedness instead of kindness, the kindness of God, when dealing with the matters of this life. Why did God choose to work out his plan this way? Well, apart from Scripture already telling us that all glory belongs to him, that's all I could tell you. Revelation 19:1 talks about that. Is there any better motivation than that anyways for God's own glory? You see, if power and glory belong to God, then it's only right that only God can pass that glory on to whom he chooses, to whom he wishes. And he can also take it from whom he wishes. And this is exactly what God promises to everyone who intentionally takes their stand in the right area of life. That is for his glory. Meaning, our fight is not with other people as such. Our fight is against the evil and wicked influence that lies behind people's motives. That is precisely why it makes sense to be the kind of person Proverbs, Matthew, Ephesians teach us we need to be. when you're getting caught up in corruption and wickedness, lies and deceit, do something about it before it's too late. But this raises another issue, doesn't it? Paul does say our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but if we're being a godly example to others and who are living a wicked life, and aren't we technically at war with those people? Well, from that perspective, maybe so. But here's where it makes all the difference. When you're witnessing to others, what is your motivation? Is it for them to change their mind? Is it for you to get them to quit sinning? Is it so that you can show them a thing or two? Depending on what your motives are, then yes, this fight might be against flesh and blood. But then your method is in contradiction with what the Bible is saying, with what Paul told us. Let me ask, what was Christ's motivation? We all learned this in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave. That was his motivation. What is yours? Is it the same as that of the Lord Jesus? Have you taken an intentional stand against evil and wickedness in your area of influence? Whether it is your home, your friends, or your place of work. You might say, well, sometimes it's hard to, especially these days. We can't just say anything. We might lose our jobs. We might lose our kids. We might even go to jail. This is true. And especially today. Maybe even more so than ever. But in many cases, you don't have to say anything to promote godliness. Did you know that? Often the best thing you can do is say nothing at all. Just came to mind, my father-in-law has this sign in his shop. Can't quite go. Something about remaining quiet instead of speaking to remain all doubt whether or not he's not very bright. Sometimes we don't have to say anything. The Bible says there's always a way to escape the temptation that is before us, 1 Corinthians 10. It depends completely on us whether or not we use that way of escape. Make sure you understand that. Please don't get me wrong. This is not about turning tail and running when you face a challenge. That's not what this is about at all. It's about being caught up in the wrong crowd and then having it completely corrupt and ruin your thinking, your life, because you didn't do everything you could to stand. We've got many examples from the kings in the Old Testament being corrupted because they had bad company. Judas in the New Testament would be another example. By the way, every one of these men could have avoided catastrophe by simply listening to and obeying the truth they already had access to. With that, here's my point this morning. The book you have with you this morning, I mean, we're in a church, I would hope you have your Bible with you, is your God-given manual to this life. If you don't have it with you, you need to ask yourself, how can I learn who God is and what he expects from me apart from his word, through which he's revealed himself to me? That's a question you might want to ask yourself if you come without a Bible. And if you can't bring one for whatever reason, talk to someone. Talk to us. The Bible tells us where to go and, yes, how to get there. It has in it the gospel message, which means the good news for all mankind. It tells us what we can expect when we meet the Lord. It tells us what to avoid in this life so that we can avoid being judged for it. It tells us what we can do to please the Lord, for which he graciously rewards us. The basic principles of living have a much, much, much greater consequence in my life and in yours than we often care to think about. I know these truths often seem overstated and mundane. I get that. But the undeniable truth is that it is these very basic concepts, these very basic truths by which our actions and our motives will be revealed on that day. These basic, basic truths by which every one of us will either gain or lose reward, that is. When we live out the truth, we live out our eternal life. It is this that God wants every believer to consider before it's too late. Proverbs chapter 3 contains 35 verses that demonstrate the choices of this life to be a very delicate balance. Wickedness kills kindness. Example, evil motives led to killing the Lord Jesus. Kindness kills wickedness. Example, the victory is won. Jesus has overcome. Jesus still did it full well knowing the evil hearts of men. Honor is given by God for the rightly lived life. disgrace will be shown to the one who wrongly lives this life. Earlier, I asked two questions meant for all of us to think about as they relate to where we are at in this life. Am I a gracious person? Am I a merciful servant of God? Along with that, as the title of the message suggests, do I represent kindness or do I represent wickedness? Which one am I killing? It may be that your choices are choking your fellowship with God, your eternal life. Not go to heaven when you die, but your eternal life, as in the daily abundant fellowship you have with God. Maybe your choices are killing that. Eternal life has two very important parts. It's really one, but there's two parts. And we often focus only on the part where you go to heaven when you die. And this is often what we get accused of. But the truth is, we still have this life to live until we get there. So it's got to matter something. The message this morning was meant for each one of us to enhance our relationship with the Lord. The closer our walk is with Him, according to His word, that is, the more we fulfill the life God wants for us. This is the abundant life. This is eternal life. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, then you have received eternal life. Go to heaven when you die, John 5:24. But if you find yourself stuck in a rut this morning or today, you need to remind yourself and ask yourself, the Word of God does promise me life forever with the Lord, and I know that is a promise that I can depend on, but when I get there, what will my eternal life look like? Will I receive honor or will I be shown disgrace? Remember, at the beginning, I said everything this morning is related to the believer. Everything. Just want to close by turning over to Romans chapter 2 and reading a few verses. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. So here's something that's meant for the believer as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When His righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So I just wanted to close by saying everything in Proverbs points to the way you live, the way you should live, in light of your eternal life, both now and forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've demonstrated to us that you love us and you've actually preserved it for us to read. So help us, Lord, to consider the value in your word, the value in how it can change our life, how it can transform our hearts. And my prayer for each one here this morning would be that we would consider opening that Bible and that we would consider making it a daily part of our lives as we live out what we've learned to know. Thank you for our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.